Will you turn with me once again to the letter of Paul to the Romans in chapter four. We're looking in Romans chapter 4 at verse 5 last Wednesday, and we were looking at that single verse and noticing how it is that God justifies the ungodly. Paul is summarizing the great doctrine of justification by faith. He is treating of a particular aspect of it. He is talking about Abraham, and he's talking also about everybody who shares in the faith of Abraham. And the point that he is making is that if, in fact, our salvation is because of our works, then we receive it as a reward, not as a gift of grace. But Paul is arguing, and the whole scripture argues very clearly, that we cannot earn salvation, and therefore if we are to experience it, it must be from God. It can never come from us. And so we are closed up to receiving salvation from God or not at all. And that means, of course, that we experience salvation God's way, not our way, God's terms, not ours. We were looking at this fifth verse last time, and we saw that Paul is saying it's not according to him who works, the one who is working, not to him that worketh, but to him that works not, but the one who is believing on him that justifies the ungodly. It is the ungodly who are justified. And we saw that Paul's argument is that we are justified not by working but by believing. And this faith is attributed or reckoned, logically accounted in place of righteousness. And that basically is what we were looking at last time. Now, I was going to leave it at that. I don't intend to go through the letter to the Romans chapter 4 at this stage anyway. Nor do I intend to do a series of sermons on the theme of justification, although the thought has been in my mind for some considerable time. But I do want to follow on from where we were last Wednesday and continue some of the implications and applications of what we were thinking about. And so I want us to turn again to Romans chapter 4 and look at verses 6 to 8. Where Paul is going further, he is explaining, he is applying what he has been saying in the previous verses. Even as, or just as, David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, we mentioned last time, and it's worth keeping in mind always, that Martin Luther was on the right track when he said that the doctrine of justification is the mark of a standing or a falling church. If we lose sight of this foundational truth, then really we're losing sight of the gospel. Because there is no question whatsoever that when we read the entire Bible, the gospel message, which is really just the consummation and the climactic event of the biblical message of salvation, it emphasizes that salvation always has been by faith and not by works. And how can a man be just before God? That is the great question for everybody. And the answer in the Bible is given very, very clearly. It is by trusting and relying upon God's word, his promise of salvation, and God's work. God does something to secure salvation, and all we have to do is reach out and take it. And that is the biblical way of salvation, right from the beginning, right through to the end, because there's no other way. When you think about it, there's no other possible way. And the Bible goes into some detail in explaining how this great theme of justification and our experience of it works. And that is why scattered throughout the Bible we have this doctrine of justification brought up in many different places. and in different kinds of ways, but saying the same thing basically in different ways. You can say the same thing in many different ways, and the Bible does so. It speaks about salvation from different angles so that we will not be in any misunderstanding concerning the importance of salvation and the way of salvation, and indeed the consequences that flow to us, and indeed how God himself responds to salvation. And so these are the things that the Bible is really concerned with from beginning to end. And that's what Paul tells us, you remember, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the scriptures given to make us wise unto salvation. There are many questions, there are many issues in life that are important. There are some things in life that we think are important and the Bible doesn't think they're important at all. There are other things in the Bible which are important, but it doesn't go into any detail. But on this issue of salvation, this is something that the Bible is very interested in, that we understand it, and we must, if we're going to heaven, have some grasp of how it is that God brings us into the heavenly kingdom and all the glories of it. So we come again to these verses because we're still following through the basic theme that Paul has been mentioning in verse number 5. God justifies the ungodly. It's not good people who go to heaven, it's bad people. It's bad people who believe in Jesus. That's the teaching of the Bible, because there's none righteous. There's no good people in this world. And I think that sometimes we, even as Christian people, find it quite difficult to grasp the enormity of our own criminality before God, and how it is that God justifies freely without any contribution on our part. And this is what the doctrine of justification by faith really is all about. We all have a tendency to cling to our self-righteousness. I know that I have, and I know that you have. And we have to face reality that salvation is God's gift of grace. And there's no other way that the Bible ever teaches mercy and salvation apart from that. So we're going to look further at these ideas this evening in verses 6 to 8. Now in these verses, Paul is expanding. And what I want to do is to look at the ingredients of our salvation, the ingredients of our justification before God. Justification itself is acceptance with God. It's that declaration by which God says to us, not that we're not guilty, but that we're not condemned in our guilt. So we are guilty, but we are not condemned. There's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. But God accepts us, even in our depravity, in our guilt. We are still acceptable because we are looking unto Jesus Christ. And so if that is the true condition, then we have to say, well, how does this work? What are the various component parts that make up this scheme of salvation? And there's quite a number of them, and I don't have time this evening to go into it all, because that would require a whole series of sermons, you see, on the doctrine of justification. And as you know, there are plenty of books written about it, and every systematic theology that I've ever read on the topic, they spend a lot of time looking in detail at this because they recognize how important it is. But I want us to look at these verses this evening, and I want to emphasize four ingredients. Three of them are explicitly mentioned here, and one is implied. It's not mentioned, but it's implied in what Paul is saying and in what Paul is actually quoting. So what are the ingredients? What are the constituent parts that belong to this believing unto salvation by which God pronounces us acquitted at the bar of his judgment and accepts us as righteous because we are believing and not working for our salvation, but we are believing what God has done, and we're resting our case on what God has done for us rather than trying to do something for God to win his favor. What are the things that Paul mentions? Well, the first thing that he mentions is the idea of blessedness. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, any superficial reading of these verses 6, 7, and 8 would surely tell us that the word blessedness leaps out. It's mentioned in every single verse. And the Apostle Paul here is, of course, quoting from Psalm number 32, where we were reading this evening at the opening verse, "Blessed is the man whose sin is covered and whose transgressions are forgiven." Now, the idea of blessedness, of course, is the idea not only of happiness. That's included. Some of the modern translations translate it as happy. And I think that's an unfortunate way to translate it, because while it includes the idea of joy and the idea of happiness in the experience of those whose sins are forgiven, nonetheless, the word for blessedness is a wider word than simply happy is the man. The word really means privilege. What a privilege it is to have our sins forgiven. And that means that in every single case where God pronounces the individual no longer condemned but acceptable to him, a great privilege has been bestowed upon that individual. And the idea of being privileged in this particular way is that we are justified and not condemned. Despite the ongoing sin in our lives, and the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 speaks of indwelling sin in the believer. So Paul is not of the idea at all that somehow or other, once we are converted, we become sinless. One has only to read the 7th chapter of Romans from verse 15 onwards particularly, and you will find there that Paul says, "In me there is no good thing." Now, Paul is not speaking in Romans chapter 7 as a convicted sinner who is yet to be converted. He is not speaking as one who is in the throes of conversion. Paul is writing as a man who has been a Christian for approximately close on 30 years. And he is a mature Christian, and he's not speaking of some experience that was his in the past, where he used to have deep convictions. He is speaking of himself in the present as a mature, experienced Christian man, as an apostle, a preacher, who has seen many churches founded through his ministry, many conversions, and yet the same man says, "In me, in my flesh, there dwells no good thing." Now, that is not some kind of, as it were, hyper self-criticism. Paul is facing the fact, that's right. In Paul, there is no good thing. He is the same as everybody else. And that means that in you and in me, in ourselves, there is no good thing in us. Even as justified sinners, we're still not good. We are bad in the sight of God. And he overlooks our sin and our depravity for the sake of Jesus Christ. He looks at us as men and women who are in Christ. And he sees Christ in us. And he accepts us as his children for the sake of Jesus Christ. And so there is this bestowal of blessedness. And this is a privilege. Now, I'm emphasizing this because we get used to privileges. We take privileges for granted. They are just part of our lives. The fact that you and I live in a country where we have so many medical facilities at our fingertips, so many legal resources, if we find ourselves in disputes or charged before the courts, we can rise in the morning and we can stand upon our legs because we have two legs. There are people who have never walked in their lives. We take our privileges for granted. We look forward probably to having three reasonably sustaining meals in the day with cups of tea or coffee in between. We can imagine our lives just as ongoing. We take it all for granted. We have the gospel. We have the scriptures in our own hands. If we don't like one translation, we can read another one, because there are many different accurate translations of the Bible. And we have access to the preaching of the gospel. We take it all for granted. And it's the same with salvation as Christian people. We tend to imagine that salvation is just there. It's just part of life. Well, it may be part of our life. It may be there for us. But there are probably most people in the world today and who have ever lived, and it's not part of their lives. You see, what Paul is speaking about here when he says, "Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven," he is not saying that every human creature who has ever lived or is living experiences these privileges and has this blessedness upon them. There are those multitudes of our fellow men who are no worse than we are, and we are no better than they are, but they are not blessed, they are cursed. God's anger is upon them in a way in which his anger is not upon us. And you and I should remember and reflect more frequently than we do on this great act of justification, because it is the work of God. He doesn't have to do it. Christ did not come into the world because we prayed him down from heaven. God did not promise a redeemer, a way back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3 at verse 15. That first mention of the gospel, the seed of the woman, that wasn't because Adam and Eve required it or expected it or even desired it. It was something that God would do. It's his doing. And he saves us not because we want him to save us, but because he wants to save us. And indeed, in order for you and for me to be saved, our natural nature has to be changed so that we actually become acquiescent. Because by nature, we don't want God's way of salvation. We don't want the free grace of the gospel. We don't want to be saved because we don't believe in the seriousness of our sin. We just, by nature, don't believe that we are going to go to a lost eternity without being redeemed by Jesus Christ. We just don't believe it. And most of the people that you and I see and meet with day by day, they just don't believe it. They think that they don't deserve this. And when we try to preach the gospel to them against the dark background of human sin and lostness, they think that's just too bad to be doing. God is not like that. God would not do that to people. We wouldn't cast people into a lost eternity. And it is inconceivable to the natural man that God would even dream of doing such a thing. But any fair reading of the gospel makes it abundantly plain that our salvation is against a great, sad, dark backdrop of our real lostness. We are children of wrath by nature, children of disobedience, children of wrath, the same as everybody else. And yet something has happened to transfer us from that condition into a new relationship with God. And it is a blessed relationship where the sorrow and the sin has been put away, where there is no more curse, no more condemnation. When our little life is over, we're not going to go to hell, but we're going to go to heaven. That's what Paul's talking about. And so this idea of blessedness, it's an idea of privilege. And that's what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, all these Beatitudes. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they are a privileged people because they have become alerted in some way to their own lack of righteousness, and they desire righteousness. The natural man has no hunger or no thirst for righteousness whatsoever. He thinks he's fine as he is, and to tell him otherwise would be an affront and an insult to him. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who are aware of their spiritual poverty, their bankruptcy. We have no good thing, and we rely upon God to do some good thing for us. Now, that is basically what Paul's talking about. And that's what this great idea of blessedness in the Bible means, because it is the opposite of cursedness. The idea of cursedness is the anger of God, the condemnation of sin upon us forever. The idea of blessedness is God's love, God's smile. The wrath of God has been removed, and we will never, ever again experience condemnation. And our whole eternity, as our whole life, is one in which we walk under the privilege of God's saved people. This blessedness is for everybody who believes in Jesus Christ and stops working for his or her salvation. And this blessedness becomes our possession the moment we transfer from lostness to salvation, from sin to salvation. Now that is what Paul is talking about. And that's the first ingredient. And it's important for us to keep that in mind. Because if we could only live day by day with a constant reminder of the sheer privilege that we have to believe in Christ and be saved, how it would transform our lives. And I think there'd be far, far less problems in our Christian thinking, far more assurance of salvation and far less emphasis in some Christian circles on the depravity of sin, how deeply depraved we are. Yes, we are, but we've got to remember something, that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And I think there is something intrinsically wrong with Christian people who are continually living under this cloud of sin. I'm not saying that sin is a triviality, it's a terrible reality, and it deserves serious thought and deep remorse. But nonetheless, let us remember that sin is put away, and God's people are not condemned despite their awful depravities. And that's what Paul's talking about. There is privilege. So that's the first thing that I want us to think about this evening. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose sins are covered, and so on. The second ingredient that I want to mention, and I'm going to have to speed up talking about these things, the second ingredient that I want to emphasize is the ingredient of forgiveness. Now, the idea of forgiveness in the Bible is a very specific idea. It is the idea of sending away, remission. That's one of the words that the New Testament, the Old Testament also uses. It's the idea of sin being covered and also the sin being forgiven. Whose iniquities are forgiven, that means whose sins are put away from him. They are no longer attributed or imputed to the sinner. They have been removed from the sinner as a basis of accusation and condemnation. Sin is no longer imputed to them. What is imputed to them is righteousness. So that when God looks at his people, he sees them as sinners, but he sees them as righteous sinners. He sees them not as sinful sinners only. He sees our sins, but he sees us as our sins have been taken from us, because Christ has taken our sins in his own body on the tree, and they no longer belong to us. In that sense, they belong to him. He has dealt with the issue of our sin. But also, not only is there the putting away, there is also the covering. The idea of the covering is the covering of blood, where they are blotted out. So in the biblical doctrine of the forgiveness of sin, there are two ideas. One is the sending away of sin, and the other is that sin is not going to be always present before God's eyes. The sin is covered. And so when God looks at his people, he sees them as those who are covered by the blood of atonement, propitiation. And he sees them as their sins have been covered. Now, notice what Paul is saying, and indeed what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 32. He's not speaking simply of some sins, occasional sins. When it says here, blessed is the one unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Paul is talking about, and the psalmist is talking about, all sin. That means sins that we committed before we were Christians. It means original sin, as well as actual sin. Now, I think this is important to mention this, because there have been some denominations, and the Roman Catholic Church, as you well know, has the idea that in our conversion and in our baptism, we are forgiven our original sin. But then there are those venial and there are those mortal sins. And after baptism, if we continue to sin, then we may have to go through purgatorial fires in order to purge us from that sin. Once we die, we don't go to heaven. Why? Because our sins have not been covered and forgotten. They have not been put away. Now, there have been many Christian people who have heard to that, who have held to that kind of view. And the idea is that when we get converted, all our past sins have been put away, but from now on, we must live a sinless life. Well, you try living a sinless life, as I'm sure you have tried, and I know that I've tried, and I found after half a minute it's quite impossible, actually. And if our salvation depends upon God putting away our past sins, or our sin in Adam, our original sin, but the forgiveness of God not covering our present and our converted condition sins, then all is up with us and we're hopeless. The sins of the past, the sins of the present, but not only that, the sins of the future, my sins tomorrow are already forgiven. Now that's a great mystery, because either it is true that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, our potential sin, tomorrow's sins, or it is not true. And that sin does not depend upon confessing every single sin, as we're going to see in a moment, because that's the third ingredient, confession. And so the idea of forgiveness is our sins are blotted out. Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. This is sins of omission. Do you know that probably it's true to say that most of our sins are sins of failure, sins of omission, rather than sins of commission? One of the Bible uses different words, both in the Hebrew language and in the Greek language. There are different words used to describe what we generally call sin. But the word sin, the one that's generally translated simply as sin, is a word that means failure, hamartia. And that essentially is a sin of omission. It doesn't mean that we're doing something. It means we're not doing something. We're not doing what we should be doing. And that's what Paul has been talking about in Romans chapter 3, you remember, at verse number 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So when Paul is going to condemn all humanity without exception of sinning, he doesn't emphasize the depravities, the sins of commission, the things we do. He emphasizes rather the things that we have not done. We have not lived up to the glory of God. None of us has glorified God. And so our sins of failure, our sins of not doing what we ought to do, as well as doing things that we ought not to have done, most of your guilt and mine accrues to failure to do, failure to love God with all our heart, to love our neighbor as ourselves. We do this moment by moment, day by day. We are continually in the condition of coming short of the glory of God. And yet that failure, that moment by moment, day by day failure, is blotted out and put away and forgiven and forgotten. God, as it were, does not look at our failures. What does he look at then when he looks at his people? He sees us united to Christ. He sees Christ in us and he sees us in Christ. That's our righteousness, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul is saying. So there is blessedness. There is forgiveness. And this forgiveness is not simply God saying, well, I'll forgive you this time, and don't do it again, and then the moment we do it again, he brings it all up again. God never brings up the sins of his people again. God, when he forgives, he puts our sins away. And that's the symbolism of the scapegoat, you remember, on the Day of Atonement. The two goats, one was sacrificed and its blood was taken, and it was taken into the Holy of Holies, you remember, and the other goat was led away into the wilderness to a land unknown. What's the symbolism of that? It's sins taken away from God's people. And as far as we know, that goat would never be seen again, because the sins of God's people are never seen again. And that's the idea of forgiveness. I wish we had time to explore this a bit further, because there's great teaching in this idea of forgiveness. And it is based upon the worth and the merit of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the sole foundation of our forgiveness before God. He forgives us for Jesus' sake. Just as you and I sometimes, in our own little way, we are prepared to be friends with someone who's a friend of ours. Anybody who's a friend of so-and-so is a friend of mine. Come in. We say when a stranger knocks at the door and we say, well, who are you? And they say, well, so-and-so sent me. Oh, come in, come in. For the sake of that friend, we are willing to receive this new person. I know of a man, I'm sure we all know of people, but I know of a man in Scotland who, for the sake of his father, who was an eminent godly minister of the gospel, he's dead and gone now. And this man, he had doors open to him for the sake of his father. Now that's commonplace. And there's something like that in the forgiveness that God bestows upon his people. Because we put Jesus Christ in front of us, we shelter behind him, and God will blot out all our demerits, because the merits of Christ far outweigh our demerits. But there's a third ingredient in this justification that Paul's talking about. Not only is there blessedness and is there forgiveness, but there is confession. And this is where it's implied. This is what I was saying was implied. In Psalm number 32, you remember, the psalmist says, I acknowledged my sin unto thee. I said, I will confess unto the Lord. Paul doesn't quote that here, but it's implied. That lies in the background of Paul's thinking. Psalm number 32 is in his thought. And so undoubtedly, the idea of confession is germane. It is essential to the experience of justification. The scripture tells us, the Proverbs tells us, you remember, those who cover their sin shall not prosper. Those who confess and forsake their sin shall find mercy. You remember how 1 John tells us, if we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. You know as well as I do the various texts that we can attribute to this great truth. But we have to ask the question, well, in what way is it? Have you ever paused to wonder, what part does confession play in the experience of forgiveness? Is it just something mechanical? No, it is something essential. Because when we fail or refuse to confess our sin, when we cover our sin, when we deny our sin, we are not complying with God's method and God's program of salvation. When you and I confess our sin, it means that we are accepting God's way of salvation without demur and without any criticism. It means that when we come and confess our sins to God, we are entering in on our part on this whole experience that leads on God's part to him blotting out and forgetting our sin. It means we are facing reality. We are facing the reality that what God says about our sin is true, that he's not exaggerating. When the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death, we accept that. We don't argue about it. And we don't criticize God as being unjust. We recognize this is fair. This is justice. And when we confess our sin, we are simply saying the same thing about our sin that God is saying. It's serious. It deserves condemnation, because confession of sin is not simply in order that we will have peace with God. It is the recognition that we have sinned and we actually deserve to die. And if God were to judge us according to our sin, he would be doing what's right. You see, that's what David says in Psalm 51. He says, you remember in that great penitential psalm, he was thinking of adultery and murder. My sin I ever see. And then David says something rather interesting, that thou mayest be just when thou judgest. In other words, if God was to condemn David to death and Bathsheba because of what they had done, David is saying that God would be right to do that. So when you and I are confessing our sin, we are acknowledging we are in the wrong. And God is in the right. And that is an act of commitment to God's righteous way of dealing with us. Whether it be in condemnation or justification, he's right whatever he does. And so when we confess, we are simply entering into an experience alongside of God, and we are saying, we agree with what you do. And that leads to God dealing with the sin that we are acknowledging and laying out before him. Now, we've got to be careful on this. Because if our salvation depends upon us confessing every single sin, then there's no hope for us. For the simple reason that we don't know what sins we've committed. Sins of omission. When you and I go about our daily business just ignoring the plights of humanity, are we aware that we're sinning and ignoring that plight? The sins of commission, those little white lies that we tell, those little dishonesties that we entertain from time to time, do we sufficiently number them all up and say, well, I must write them all down and itemize them all? None of us does that. Men have tried to do that. In the past, as you well know, there were those people who kept what they called keeping close accounts with God, and they would write out the sins that they'd committed and the sins of omission and the sins of commission. I've never tried to do that because that's a hopeless venture. Because even those good men and good women who would try to write out down all the sins that they had committed that day, they weren't counting them up by half. The fact of the matter is, you and I don't know how many sins we commit. And therefore, our salvation does not depend upon us confessing every single sin. Because if it did depend upon that, we would do nothing all day except confess our sins. It doesn't depend upon us itemizing our sin in that way. But it does depend upon a desire to be done with sin, and a desire not to do the sin again. And it does depend upon a recognition that God is right. And even if he does condemn us and refuses to forgive, we still can find no fault with him, that thou mayest be justified when thou judgest, as David puts it in Psalm 51. And so confession of sin, you see, salvation doesn't come to us just automatic. It comes to those who acknowledge, confess, and forsake their sin. I will acknowledge my transgression. I will confess my sin unto the Lord. And I think that confession of sin is fundamental in that sense to this great experience of seeking the forgiveness of our sin. There's another benefit and blessing that comes to us. Prayer is good for the soul. Prayer is good for us. All the means of grace, they're actually good. They're not bad for us. They're good. It's good to read the Bible. It's good to pray. And there is a kind of relief comes to us because we have committed our case to God and there's nothing more we can do about it. As we're going to see in 1 Peter chapter 5, casting all your cares upon him because he cares for you. And once you've done that, there's nothing more you can do. You simply have to leave it there. And if you don't leave it there, then you carry your own burden. And there's no peace in carrying burdens of guilt and sin. The only way that you and I can be rid of our burden is to put it upon the mercy of God. Like Bunyan's pilgrim did with the burden upon his back. It was an intolerable burden. And there was a certain place alone beyond the little wicket gate where he had to go, and the burden rolled away down the hill and he saw it no more. And he walked with a happier step. And so this confession of sin, as you and I know when we do confess, there is a kind of spiritual release and there is a spiritual relief because what we are doing is pleasing to God. This is what he wants us to do. And the final thing that I mention, well, time is gone. I was going to mention righteousness. Righteousness is imputed unto them. The Lord, and God imputeth righteousness without works. Righteousness, what is rightness? It means being right and it means doing right. Chapter 5 in Romans at verse 1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Chapter 6 at verse 1 onwards, Paul begins to deal with the issue of doing right. So righteousness is the righteousness of Christ handed over to us. It means that we are right before God. It means that we begin to do right before God. And the evidence of justification, righteousness imputed, is righteousness of life. The evidences of those whose sins are forgiven is we don't continue to walk in sin as once we did. We live in newness of life. And that's what Paul goes on to talk about in Romans chapters 5 and 6, but I don't have time to say any more. So what are the ingredients that Paul's talking about here? He's speaking about blessedness, about forgiveness, about confession, and he's speaking about righteousness attributed to us. It's the righteousness of Christ. And that means that we are as acceptable before God as Christ is, because we are clothed in his righteousness. And there's no other righteousness that heaven recognizes as being of suitability to bring us into God's presence. That's what Paul's talking about. And that's what the doctrine of justification is talking about. May God bless his word.